Good morning. One more prayer request. This morning, we're looking to finish verses 2 and 3, which would be an accomplishment for us, but you can pray for next week because my intentions, I'm laying them out there now, is to cover verses 4 through 11. And if any of you have been here for any length of time, you know that that is indeed a prayer request. But I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 at this time as we look to the Word of God. And I do pray that the Lord would speak to us and we can get beyond the feeble words of the servant here and hear the Word and the teaching of the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 12 is our text, looking at verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There we read this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. This morning, as I said, I'd like to finish up our look at this passage. A passage, if I might remind you, there at the end of verse 1, calls us to run. Calls us literally to agonize or to strive in this thing we've called the race. And it's called the race of faith, a race we run by faith. As we seek to live our lives to the glory of God, as we seek to exalt Jesus Christ, we are to pursue and persevere in our trust of the person, promises, and provisions of God. In other words, if I speak of Jesus to a family member who then ridicules my faith, I am not to give up. I am not to give in. But I am to continue to trust in the person, promises, and provisions of God. If I were to lose my job because of my convictions regarding Jesus, I must continue to strive and agonize to trust God. If I get bad news from the doctors, or if simply I'm diminished because of my age or because of disabilities and getting older, I am yet to trust in God. I am to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, whatever the circumstances are, whether you're going through trials and difficulties that are pressuring you from the outside, or whether just age and sickness is getting you from the inside out, we must continue to give praise, to give thanks, and to strive, and to agonize, to live this life of faith to the glory of God. Why? Why would I do that? Why should we do that? Why must we strive? Why must we agonize? Why must we persevere to live for and exalt Jesus in this life? Why go to such extremes, particularly when there's so many things that can occupy our time that seem to be good? And I'll give you in a phrase the one and most important reason why we strive to live by faith: because Jesus alone is worthy. Because he is worthy of those in whom he lives, for lives to be lived for his glory, and for that we strive. Jesus alone deserves the accolades, he deserves the praise, he deserves the thanks for all things. And the more I come to know, really know the person and the supremacy, the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, the more the things of this earth, good or bad, painful or pleasurable, will become insignificant in the light of his glory. Do you believe that? It's easy to sing that little chorus, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That does not happen without striving. It does not happen accidentally. It does not happen through osmosis. It happens when we deliberately, when we purposely, when we are determined to strive to live according to the precepts and principles of Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of verse 3 in Hebrews 12, let me remind you of what we've been looking at. In verses 1 through 3, this is a call to believe on Jesus. It is an exhortation, a command that those who are in Jesus, if you have come to know Him, you must compete and complete the race of faith. And there are 7 characteristics. We've been noting how this race is to be run, 5 of which we've already studied. And we should note that if we are to compete and complete this race of faith, then we must do these things. We must run with encouragement, that is, knowing that we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, we have the reports and the testimony that faith really does work. We run by laying aside every encumbrance that is casting off, even those relatively good things, because the good can be the enemy of the best. We are to lay aside the entanglements of sin, that is, again, casting off, avoiding, and staying clear of those sins which seek to wrap us up and pull us down. We are to run with endurance, seeking to live out a faith that is steadfast, consistent, and confident. And then last week we saw that we are to run with a focus on the excellence of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, on Him who is the author. He is the beginning. He is the source. He is the leader. We follow Him, and He is the perfecter. He is the end. He is the goal of our faith. This morning we will consider the final 2 characteristics then of what it means to compete and complete this race of faith. And I submit to you then these final 2 that we will look at, that we must be fostering the expectation of Jesus in our lives. We'll see that at the end of verse 2. And finally, we must follow the example of Jesus, as we see that in verse 3. So let's pick up the 6th characteristic. Let's consider, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, how we might develop this 6th characteristic, which we've called fostering the expectation of Jesus. Look at verse 2 again. And it begins with fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And then it goes on to say, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is a familiar saying that you have heard before. How many of you have heard this before? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Obviously, the meaning of life is found in the obtaining or reaching of goals. Think about that for a moment. The meaning of anyone's life is found in the obtaining or reaching of goals. Do you realize that everyone is goal-oriented? Some of you are better at it. Some of you are not very good at it. But everyone is goal-oriented. Even the child seeking to steal the cookie out of the cookie jar is goal-oriented, right? He doesn't want his hand slapped. That's not the goal. He wants the cookie. Even the housewife trying to keep the home, or the corporate executive striving to climb the ladder of success, everyone is about some goal. Even the person who is seeking to do nothing actually has nothing as his goal, right? So everyone is goal-oriented. So let's get that straight. What are you aiming at, then, becomes the question. This striving after a goal, I say to you, is part of our humanity. It's part of who we are. It's part of how we've been created. And so it should not surprise us that Jesus, although being 100% God, also being 100% man, was goal-oriented. Do you realize Jesus was goal-oriented? Why would that be important? Because I would submit to you, if we determine that Jesus, in his humanity, had a goal, had a vision, was fixed on something, was aiming for something, obviously he hit that, and we are to be like Christ, then we have the identification of our goal. The fundamental difference between the goals and expectations of Jesus as compared to the goals and expectations of most people is that Jesus' goals were 100% God-driven. Not purpose-driven, God-driven. Not consensus-driven, God-driven. Not a matter of anybody else's interpretation, but according to the precepts and principles of God, God, Jesus had as his goal. They were based on and directed by the will of God. And I'd like to show you just a few examples of how this goal and expectation of Jesus is revealed by noting, again, just a couple of examples. And there are many of them. But I would have you look at, and you might write this down, is John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. Follow along. It says, so Jesus said, Jesus is speaking, and he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking of his death, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. I mean, you could stop right there and just ponder that statement, that Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, says, I do nothing of my own initiative. I don't even direct my own goal in this matter. But he says, I speak these things as the Father taught me, as the Father has instructed me, as the Father has given me direction. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In verse 28, again, we see that Jesus was not doing things according to his own will, according to his own initiative, but rather by the will of the Father. And in verse 29, we find that it was by being God-directed rather than being self-directed that Jesus was pleasing to the Father. Isn't that an amazing thing? What was Jesus' goal? He wanted to please the Father. He wanted to do things according to the Father's plan. Look at another passage before we go to our Hebrews text. In John chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Jesus again is speaking. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, my Father's directives, my Father's will, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, I'd like you to notice three things here. First, that Jesus, by keeping the commandments of the Father, that is being God-directed, it says that by that he was abiding in the love of the Father. So how do you abide in the love of God? By being God-directed, doing things according to God's will. Second, we notice that it's by keeping these commandments, Jesus said, that's how he had joy. How do you have joy in this life? How do you have that vibrant exuberance that should just ooze over into every facet of life? Keeping the commandments of God should bring great joy. And the third thing I'd have you note then is that if we then keep the commandments of Jesus, that is to say, if we become God-driven, we also abide, or God-directed, we also abide in the love of the Father. And we also experience, what does it say? The full joy of Jesus. Can you comprehend what is the full joy of Jesus? I must confess to you that we're going to look at it in just a little bit. It's mind-boggling to me. How joyful was and is Jesus? If we keep the commandments, if we abide in Jesus, we abide in the love of the Father, and we experience the joy of Jesus. Now then, what does this all have to do with fostering the expectation of Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2? Well, let's look at that. Like John 15, 10, and 11, notice the goal of Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2, in the last half of the verse. What is the goal of Jesus? It says, who for the joy set before him. who for the joy set before him. He had a goal in front of him that took him through trials, took him through difficulties, took him through mockings and scourgings and ridicules and shames. Anything and everything this world could throw at him, he went through because he had an expectation, he had a goal. As we will come to see, one of the expectations that Jesus had as he lived and even died on this earth was to experience God's joy. The word joy speaks of that which brings the highest degree of delight or the greatest gladness. We could pause right there and ask for just a moment. In our striving after those things that bring us pleasure or joy or excitement, is truly the highest delight and the greatest gladness to dwell in the joy of Jesus, to dwell in the joy of God. There was a joy that was, it is a delight that was set before, that term set before literally means placed before the view of Jesus. Jesus had something set in front of him. He had an expectation. He had a goal. He was unwavering and uncompromising in aiming for it. This joy was his expectation, but just what was the joy? Wouldn't you like to know? What is it that delighted Jesus? I would love to know this. I think I need to know this because I get so wrapped up in other things that I think bring me joy, that I think bring me happiness, that I think will bring me some pleasure, and they inevitably fall short. You ever been there? Just a couple of you. What was it that delighted Jesus? What was it that brought Jesus the greatest gladness? Might I point out two things that are implied by our text? First, I submit to you that Jesus sought joy in the result of the cross. It wasn't so much that he was finding joy in the cross. He found joy as a result of the cross. Namely, the reconciliation of sinful men to God. Jesus found joy in considering that sinful men would be reconciled to God because of what he was doing. It delighted Jesus and would continue to delight Jesus. The idea of the text is, it would continue to delight Jesus that as a result of his death on the cross for the sins of his people, he might accomplish their salvation. That was part of the joy. To be able to say, wow. Well, I don't know if he said wow. Okay, that's a little commentary. But just to be able to know that as he was facing the cross, his joy was, as I do this, I accomplish the Father's will, and I bring many sons to glory. In fact, we've already seen this idea, have we not, in the book of Hebrews? Just read for you quickly, Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 10. It says there, but we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in what? In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus was aware that he was bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters. If you are in Christ, does it bring you joy to know, do you have the joy of Jesus that he was thinking of you on the cross? Read the high priestly prayer, and we're actually going to read a little bit of that in just a moment, but Jesus had in view all whom he would redeem. Jesus knew there was joy in accomplishing the salvation of men. I don't know about you, but usually when I have some very difficult, arduous task in front of me, I'm usually more excited about just seeing if I can survive it rather than what the result is. Jesus had joy through it all because he knew what he was accomplishing, the will of God. He's being God-directed. In John 17:4, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, a prayer in which Jesus commented on the accomplished work of the cross, what the accomplished work of the cross would obtain, he said, did I already have that up there? Let's see, there it is. He said this, Jesus said, I glorified you, God, Father, on the earth. I love this statement. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, some people can get a little bit uptight with that statement because Jesus is speaking as if he had already accomplished their salvation on the cross and he was just hours before the cross. How could he say that? For the joy set before him. He was being God-directed. He knew the plan of God. He was being God-directed. He knew that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would raise to life on the third day to the glory of the Father and for the salvation of men. Jesus endured the cross because the joyful outcome was the reconciliation of sinful men to God. To put it in crude vernacular, it made Jesus most happy to think that after his time on the cross, after his suffering, his chosen ones would be made forever blessed and forever perfect. Amen? Does that excite you? The description of the joy of Jesus, in addition to this reconciliation of men, I'll add one more thought here. In addition to the reconciliation of sinful men to a holy God, I believe that what brought Jesus joy, great joy, was that he was going to be reunited with the Father. Now, some of you, if you're following, may know where we're going with this to a certain extent. And I'm going to kind of tip the hand a little bit and just remind you that if we want to experience joy in this life, do we have a concern for the reconciliation of sinful men to God? And do we have a desire to be reunited, united with the very blissful presence of God? Jesus was looking forward and had joy because he knew he was going to be with the Father. Look at the end again of verse 2. Says that at the completion of the work of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've seen that term so many times in the book of Hebrews. In other words, though, now it's being used to describe that the joy of Jesus is that he would be sitting, listen, in the place of achieved victory and power, which is in the very presence of the Father. Again, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, Jesus indicates this joy and delight of being in the Father's presence. In verse 5, Jesus says this. This is his prayer. Was this important to Jesus? Was this significant to him? Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." And we can pray that, right? We desire to be in the presence of God. But Jesus adds something that we cannot add. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've been separated from you for a time. I've come and I've done your will. It's written me of your book. We can read Psalm 40 and see Jesus Christ there. It speaks of Christ and Jesus has come to do the work of God, and it's caused him to be out of that continual presence of God. And now he's saying, "I can't wait. God, bring it on." You know what he's saying? Bring the cross on. I don't care what it costs. I don't care how much it hurts, because I know that through it I will see you. You know how insignificant this is going to be as we go into Hebrews 12 verses 4 through 11. We get this concept of what Jesus was doing, and we apply that to this idea of discipline. We're going to find great excitement and joy. Jesus, in John 17:5, is remembering the glory of being in the presence of the Father, and being in his presence brings Jesus joy. So then, Jesus, again, found joy in the reconciliation of sinful men to God and in being reunited to the Father. Let me point out a couple of other thoughts before we make an application. This joy that was set before him, I want you to understand, it is a continual joy. The verb "set before" in our text actually is in the present tense. A very interesting dynamic here, something that the Greek's telling us. It means that Jesus experienced the joy of man's reconciliation and of his being reunited with the Father at the cross. He had that joy right then, but it also tells us he had it after the cross. It tells us he had it at his ascension, and that as he currently sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, he continues to be a joyful Savior. Is that important? A joyful Savior? How many of you ever lose joy? How many of you have ever become discouraged and distraught? How many of you ever become unhappy and dissatisfied? I say to you, we got to back up a little bit in Hebrews and say, when those things happen, when things aren't lining up, when my relationships aren't what they're supposed to be, when maybe my job's not going as it should, or I think it should, when health is not helping me, I fix my eyes on Jesus. And I fix my eyes on the joy that He had, because if I be like Christ, I can have His joy in any and all circumstances. Let me make an application before we move on. I believe we are being called to look at Jesus as we consider how to live our life of faith. And the characteristic we find again is the expectation of Jesus. He expected joy as He faithfully accomplished the things given Him to do by the Father. And we saw those two things: man's salvation and the joy of being in the presence of God. This, I submit to you, is an attitude worth fostering. It is an attitude that needs to be developed in our own lives. To evaluate our goals and ambitions of all the things you are aiming at this morning, this week, this year, of all the things that are consuming you, of all the ends you are pursuing, of all the things that you consider might bring you happiness, or the goals of seeing the lost come to know Jesus and of being in the presence of God for eternity, an expectation that is at the top of your list. What does Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things will be taken care of. We know that verse up here. Do we know it in our lives? Do we comprehend the greatness of the joy that can be ours, and that when things aren't going right, they should become little flags, little reminders? God, help me fix my eyes on Jesus. What brings you this morning the greatest joy and delight? May we learn to have the joy of Jesus, the salvation of men, and the dwelling in the present in the glory of God. But there's one more phrase here in Hebrews 12:2 we need to consider. Jesus had joy. He had it before the cross. He had it at the cross and on into eternity. But it was a joy experienced in spite of something else. And I think this becomes significant. It's a joy that He experienced in spite of something horrific. It was this joy, this expectation that enabled Jesus, according to our text, to endure the cross, and not just endure the cross, but despise the shame. Jesus was persevering under the pain and punishment of the cross because, as we noted, He knew the result. It's amazing to me what a person can endure when he or she knows the outcome. It's amazing to me how difficult it can be to endure something when we don't know the outcome. As a very small example, you might consider a woman giving birth. I remember that at the time that Luke was born, we're in the hospital. She had an extremely long labor, like 50 to 60 hours of labor before they decided to do a C-section. I can safely say to you, she was stressed out emotionally and physically. She was a trooper, but she was stressed out emotionally and physically. I didn't know my wife had those kinds of veins in her head. I say to you that there's been no other time in our marriage that I can safely say she has ever been under such distress. So why then, just a couple of days after the experience, would my wife say to me, "That wasn't so bad. I could do that again." I'm like, "What? You can do it again? I'm a wreck." Why would anyone endure such stress and such pain? Any of you moms, why do you go through it? because of the result. Because of the joy that awaits on the other side. This thing we call a baby. Then they grow up and they stress you out again. But that baby makes the stress worth it. And in a far greater manner, the joy of the new birth, the joy of the new birth that awaited people who would believe in His life and message, enabled Jesus to endure the cross. But our text doesn't say He just endured the cross. Unlike the glory and honor a couple has as they are expecting a child and then have a child, the death of Jesus on the cross was not, at that time, deemed an honorable and glorious experience. You know, we glamorize the cross. We sanitize the cross. How little do we consider the absolute shame and disgrace, the embarrassment, the indignity, and the deep personal humiliation of the cross. To die on a cross signified that you were among the lowest of society's lows, because only the most base criminals, worthy of absolutely no rights whatsoever, no considerations whatsoever, were actually put to death on a cross. Jesus was regarded as nothing. Nothing He was regarded as. The King of Glory, incarnate God, considered scum, low, the lowest of low. Oh, might we appreciate with a fresh comprehension that the cross was truly, as the hymn writer has expressed it, the emblem of suffering and shame. How many of you have been made to endure some humiliating activity, event, whatever it was? You were made to do something that just brought you some kind of disgrace. Maybe to some degree or another, you all can relate to that. And usually, what is the attitude that we have when we go through such an exercise? I don't know if the tape will pick that up, but what was the attitude of Jesus towards this most humiliating, most degrading human experience? Our text says, He despised it. I don't know how that works for you, despised. What is that? It is a word that means He accounted it as nothing. When the whole world accounted Him as nothing and put Him on a cross, He counted the cross as nothing. In comparison with what Jesus had to look forward to, in other words, as He had His eyes fixed on His expectation, His joyful expectation, men will be redeemed, I will be in the presence of the Father, the cross is nothing compared to that. Any pain He endures is nothing compared to that. That song that we sing, you know, I gotta get it. Sometimes I just think about these words and just stay there. It says, go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. What kind of wacko, I didn't want to use any different word, would say something like that? In thy service, pain is pleasure, with thy favor, loss is gain. I've called thee, Abba Father, I've stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, but all must work for good to me. That is for the person whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, and Jesus was fixed on an expectation of joy, redemption, the redemption of sinful humanity, and the joy of the presence of the Father. In comparison to what Jesus had to look forward to, any suffering, any hostility, any pain, any affliction, any ridicule was regarded as nothing. Put me on the cross, it does not matter. I've got something bigger, I've got something better, I've got something grander. That is what I am looking to. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a verse that many of you are familiar with, the same word is used. It says, or do you think lightly, do you despise the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Do you think lightly? Well, Jesus thought lightly of the cross. Can you imagine? He thought lightly of the cross. Now, sometimes we might read the Gospels and try to challenge that, but he thought lightly of the cross. He thought greatly of what that would accomplish. Jesus regarded the cross lightly in comparison to the joy set before him. Should we seek to foster the same expectation in our circumstances? Have you experienced anything like Jesus? That'll become very significant in the next section, but have we experienced anything like Jesus? Has any man, woman, or child ever experienced the horrificness that Jesus experienced, not just physically on the cross, but also emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise? How horrific a death it was, and yet Jesus regarded it as nothing. Should we foster that? Well, I say we should. And just one example of that, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, and using a lot of the same kind of terminology that we're seeing in Hebrews 12, says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." Comparison to what? Anything that I'm experiencing. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, momentary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Beloved, the mind that is fixed on the glory to come. Here's the application. If we will fix our minds on the glory to come, such a mind can easily think lightly of all things on this earth. When we begin to make mountains out of molehills, some of us are good at that. I probably get an A+ in that. But when we begin to make mountains out of molehills on this earth, we are not fixing our eyes on Jesus. We are not properly comprehending the greatness of what he did for us, and we are not remembering that we have his joy if we abide in him and we keep his commandments. We need to foster this expectation of Jesus. Quickly then, let us consider the final characteristic of competing and completing this race of faith. We must follow the example of Jesus. It says, "For consider him," verse 3, "for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Much of this verse can be understood in terms of what we've already fleshed out in verse 2, but there are some things to note. First, remember that in verses 1 and 2, the main verb, the exhortation, you remember what it is? At the end of verse 1, what is it? What's the main verb in verses 1 and 2? Y'all been listening. Run. Let us run the race. Everything else is supplemental to that in verses 1 and 2. The main verb is, the main exhortation is, let us run the race. Now in verse 3, we have another verb that serves now as a second exhortation, and it's consider him. Consider him. It's interesting because that's all we've been doing in verses 1 and 2. Consider him. And now, as if to say, just in case you haven't, consider him. Stop. Have you really stopped to consider him? The basic meaning of this verb is to truly complicate, contemplate, to estimate, or compare. The Greek word, and I know I try to stay away from saying the Greek word. I don't even know if I can say the Greek word. It's analogizome, from which we get our English word analogy. We also get the mathematical term logarithm out of that, but I don't know if you're going to appreciate that. But an analogy is a comparison of what? Two things, two different things, in order to see their similarities. Comparing of two different things in order to see their similarities. we are to carefully consider Jesus. We are called to carefully compare our situations, our circumstances, to that of Jesus. Oops. I believe the point of this consideration is this, as we consider all that Jesus endured for us to reconcile us to God and to have the hope of being in God's presence. We've already said it, haven't we? Anything else that we might suffer in this life by comparison, while perhaps in some way similar, will not compare to the depth of pain, suffering, hostility, and ridicule Jesus endured. And therefore, here's the conclusion. That since Christ endured the cross and all the antagonism associated with it for the joy set before Him, whatever we might face, whatever trials or tribulations, we can surely endure the same as those who are in union with Christ. Christ went through the worst of it. He paved a way into heaven for those who would follow Him as the way. I would encourage you to see it this way, that to consider Jesus, to compare your life, your joys, and your sufferings is to become increasingly Christocentric. That is God-directed in your life. For what happens when we compare our sufferings and experiences with those of Jesus? Our trials and difficulties, I believe, become comparatively small, and we begin to see them as what I like to call, what? MLA, momentary light afflictions, that are producing in us an eternal weight of glory. So then, things like bad eyes, bad teeth, bad bones, strained relationships, hostilities because of our faith, all these things become momentary light afflictions in light of having been reconciled to God by Jesus and of having the hope of eternal life in the blissful presence of God. And what is it that happens if I follow this example of Jesus? Does my life then become without trial? Do I then just cruise into the kingdom? No. Verses 4 through 11 will speak of that. But if I follow the example of Jesus and compare my life and trials to what He endured, look at the end of verse 3. It says something very significant. It says that I will not grow weary and lose heart. Now remember, the first verb was let us run the race. There's a lot of sports analogy. If you're a sports fan, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 is your text, man. Here it is. Speaking about running a race, getting rid of the encumbrances, making sure there's nothing that's going to slow you down. And now, here's this phrase, you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is actually sports lingo, ancient sports lingo. What does it mean? When a runner at the games at the time of Paul, sometimes you'd have runners that would go out there and they would push themselves and they would collapse because they couldn't make it to the end. When they collapsed due to exhaustion, it was said that they grew weary and lost heart. They didn't complete the race. His body and his will gave up. He grew weary, his body, and he lost heart, his will gave up. What is the only remedy? What is the only sure way a person can compete this race of faith without failing in body and in mind? We got to consider Jesus. He must completely and consistently regard what Jesus went through for him. He must completely and consistently keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. Everything in his life is compared to Jesus. And a right view of Jesus will result in having Jesus to come to have first place in everything. How are you doing with Jesus coming to have first place in everything? You know, it's interesting to me that of all the actions that we have looked at, the first six, if I could put that list back up there, the first six are all in the present tense. They're all in the present tense. Things that we're supposed to be doing all the time continually in the present tense. We at the present time have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. We are to presently and continually lay aside both the encumbrances and the entanglements of sin. We are to presently and continually run the race that is set before us. We are to presently and continually be fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we, like Jesus, are to be presently and continually fostering the expectation of joy in our race. But this last verb is not in the present tense. It's called an aorist imperative. That clears it all up for you, right? Woohoo! Yeah, I know what that's all about. It's an aorist imperative, meaning it's a command, but it's a once-for-all command. Just do it, is what it's saying. Do it once and for all. It's interesting because if we consider the makeup of the first readers here, Jewish Christians, or at least those who were professing to be Jewish Christians, and some of them were falling away from the faith. They were leaving to go back to Judaism. And it's as if this author now has all of a sudden become very evangelistic. And he says, okay, here's all the things you're supposed to be doing right now, continually and presently. Now, make up your mind. It is a decision that needs to be settled now. Consider him. Who do you say that he is? Many of these had not fully come to Christ, thinking that they could be saved by some other means and fully trusting in the work of Christ alone. Many were tempted to think that it could be Christ plus the law. Some even thought that maybe the law itself, with its traditions apart from Christ, might save them. And the author is pressing the point. He's calling a response. And he says, if you carefully contemplate Jesus in light of the law, in light of the priesthood, in light of his sacrifice, in light of his superiority over angels, over Moses, and over Joshua, if you rightly consider him, the only conclusion is this, that Jesus alone saves. Do you believe that? Are you trusting in that person, promise, and provision of God that Jesus alone saves? Jesus alone reconciles sinful men to a holy God. Jesus alone is the example of how we ought to live our lives to the glory and pleasure of God. Well, for some here today, perhaps Jesus is nothing more than a great man, maybe even recognized and confessed by some of us in here as the Son of God. You may believe that he lived and he walked the earth and he died on the cross. You may even believe that he rose again and ascended to heaven. But that's not enough. What? Some of you can agree with everything that I've just said, but I'd say to you it's not enough. Such is not a full and saving consideration of Jesus. Why? For in addition to believing such things, what does Romans 10:9 tell us? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as, what does it say? Go ahead, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus Christ, I say to you, must be recognized as Lord. You can believe all that other stuff. You can assent to it. You can say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. But what does it matter if you do not confess and believe that he is Lord? A word that carries several connotations, several meanings, by the way. First, Jesus is to be recognized by that term as God. As Yahweh, the name of God given in the Old Testament, for the Greek word Lord was used to translate the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. Second, the word Lord means not only that he's God, but the word means that he is master, he is leader, he is captain. To consider Jesus as anything else but your master, your leader, or your captain is deficient for salvation. Jesus is not only and separately a Savior, He is the Lord who is Savior, and a right consideration of Him turns the heart over to sweet surrender to His will, saying, I delight to do Your will. Read again Psalm 40 sometime, and it tells us, you got this picture of Jesus, here I am, I delight to do Your will, O God, it's written of me in Your book. You know what, we can say that that's Jesus, but if you're in Jesus, you can say that's you as well. I delight to do Your will. Remember, I said that to rightly consider Him is to become increasingly Christocentric or Christ-centered. If I lay aside the encumbrances of sin, if I fix my eyes on Jesus, if I develop His expectations, then I will once and for all see Jesus, consider Him as the only Lord and Savior, whose example I can follow, knowing that He alone is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through such a consideration of Him. So I ask you this morning, have you considered Him? Have you really considered Him once and for all? Is it settled in your mind, He is my Lord? The real question would become for some of us, how do we know if we've considered Him, right? That's what we want to know. Well, let me ask you, are you following His example? Having a right expectation of trials and tribulations, knowing that such are but momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that belongs to those who are in Christ, those who are following Christ, who are, in the words of 1 John 2:6, walking in the same manner as Jesus walked, which was according to the will of the Father, not His own will, the will of the Father. So let me close by asking you this. What areas of your life are not in accordance with God's Word right now? You know, if we were really considering this, I don't want to stand in the place of God and get in the way of the Spirit, but if we really consider that, what areas of your life are not in accordance with God's Word right now, I hope something's coming to your mind. What area right now is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart that is not in accordance with God's Word? What areas of your life have gotten you down and depressed rather than rejoicing that whatever trials you go through now are nothing compared to the bliss of heaven in the presence of God? What areas of your life are not focused on Jesus? What encumbrances or entanglements need to be laid aside? Have you forgotten to thank the Lord for so great a cloud of witnesses, such wonderful examples of faith as revealed in the lives of the faithful, that you might know the certainty and the reality of faith? You can say, I can see that it works in the Scriptures for these people. And I say to you, you have a cloud of witnesses in here too. May we seek to answer such questions thoughtfully. And even as was prayed before I came up, may we repent of sins and the shortcomings that hinder our faith, because faith, the Scripture says, is the victory. Victory for what? Our salvation. Victory for what? The hope of eternal joy in the presence of God. So may we repent of those things that hinder our faith, and may we become increasingly Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-exalting in our lives as we consider Him. Consider Him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these challenges from Your Word. Two challenges laid before us once again this morning, that we must run the race. Lord God, help us, strengthen us, that we would run the race and run it with our eyes fixed on Jesus, run it with our eyes truly considering Him, so that when things do get difficult and the trials do come, we will not grow weary and lose heart, but we will faithfully persevere to the end, because the Spirit of glory rests in us and on us. Father God, we pray that whatever things you have brought to our minds today, we would truly consider them in light of what Christ has done. That Christ has paid for our sin. And whatever the sins are that have been entangling us, they've been paid for. And Father God, we pray that you would give us the insight and, Lord, the experience that those things can be put away and we can walk in newness of life. And Lord, wherever sin has entangled us and has caused us to stumble, has caused us to perhaps border and tinker on the edge of losing, of growing weary and losing heart, we pray that you would truly allow us to be strengthened by your word, strengthened by your spirit, strengthened by one another. Lord, help each one of us, I pray, get things put together in a godly fashion so that you will be exalted. All praise, all accolades would go to your Son, Jesus Christ, and we would truly glorify the great name of our God, the great name of our Savior. And so, Father God, to that end, may we continue to contemplate such things and live for your glory, we ask in Christ's name.